Good morning. It's good to be back. 2 weeks in a row, I haven't had the privilege of preaching on Sunday morning, so if I'm a little rusty this morning, you know where that came from. But it was good to be down in Memphis, and it's my last intensive course class, and my last time on campus for a whole week, and so that was nice to get that over with. It's a hard week. It's hard to be away from the family, hard to be away from you guys, but it's getting close to the end, so I'm excited about that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, we'll be looking mostly at 21 through 23. There was an old synagogue in Eastern Europe, and a new rabbi was hired to work there with that synagogue. And as he did so, he began to realize that there were some issues in the church, and it all revolved around a certain special prayer that was led at the beginning of each service. And as they led the prayer, half the congregation would stand up, and the other half would sit down. But not only did they just split on how they their posture on this prayer, but also, while this was all happening, those who were standing would argue and yell at those who were sitting to stand up, and those who were sitting would yell at those standing up to sit down. Well, the rabbi didn't know what to do. He thought maybe this was a one-time thing, but it kept happening over and over and over. Finally, he approached the congregation and said, "What in the world is going on here?" Well, the congregation says, "Why don't you go and talk to one of the oldest members of this congregation?" He was one of the founding members. He's a 98-year-old that lives in a nursing home, and he will show you what we are as a congregation. He will reveal to you what our traditions are. And so the new rabbi goes to the nursing home. He talks to this 98-year-old guy, and he's asking him, "Well, what's the tradition? Is the tradition standing during this special prayer?" And he says, "No, that's not our tradition." And then he says, well, maybe it's sitting down, right? Is that our tradition?" And he says, "No, that is not our tradition." The new rabbi didn't know what to do. He just said, "Well, they just keep arguing the whole time, half standing up, half sitting down, just arguing with each other during this prayer." And to that, the 98-year-old man says, "Now that is our tradition." Tradition is hard to break. It's hard to break, even if it's counterproductive, even if it is destructive. We all have traditions all in our lives. It permeates our lives, whether it's at our job, at our office, or whether it's in school, or whether it's in our homes, or whether it's even in the church. We all have traditions, and changing those traditions, usually people don't like that very much at all. Many people will fight to maintain the traditions that they had, that were passed on to them, and the things that they've been doing for such a long time. I've heard this about leadership, this quote: "Leadership is getting people to go where they want to go by getting them to do what they do not want to do." A lot of times, the leadership involves getting them the things that they don't want to do is changing their tradition. So that leadership is encouraging people to change their tradition for a better outcome, a more positive outcome for that group of people. One of the most disheartening things that a leader could ever hear from a people there he's trying to lead out of tradition into a better and healthier way of life is the phrase, "Well, we've never done that here before." Or, "My mom never did that. My dad never did that. Or this church never did that before." It's disheartening because they're making an argument that just because we haven't done it before, we can't do it in the future. Tradition is hard to break, but it's even harder to be that leader to help people break that tradition, to change that tradition in order to live a better life. But that's exactly what's going to go on here in our text this morning, because we're going to see a character of courage who leads a people, as a young person, he leads a people to a healthier way of life, even despite their tradition. And he did that even not knowing how they were going to respond to this change. He had no clue how they were going to respond to his leadership of changing these traditions. But he had the courage, despite their reaction, to lead them forward to a healthier place before God. We're talking about Josiah, obviously. Dennis gave that away for me. He's really been talking up the sermon, so hopefully I'm delivering here. But Josiah was someone who had to have amazing courage because of the tradition that was before him. The context that he came into was such a wicked context. The tradition of the kings before him were to go more and more deeply into sin and to lead the people of God further and further away from the Lord. Just think about his grandfather. His grandfather was Manasseh. And this is what the writer of Kings writes about Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 2. And he, Manasseh, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He is so despicable. He has led them into these practices that God saw among these peoples of the land of Canaan. And he used the Israelites to come in and to conquer these people, to judge them for them their sins. And now the people of God, the people of Judah, now they are in the same sin, the people that they drove out of the land. The same people that God used as an instrument of judgment against these wicked people. So Manasseh led them into further and further sin. And we see as the chapter goes on, all the sin that Manasseh was a part of, especially with idolatry. He put idols everywhere, even in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord was supposed to dwell. That is where he put an Asherah statue. But not only that, but we see he brought a lot into the land, these prophets and prophetesses of these false religions. He brought in these fortune tellers, these magicians, these sorcerers. These things are directly against God's law. But we see even further with his idolatry that he was absolutely 100% devoted to this idolatry. For in verse 6 of chapter 21, we see that he sacrificed his son to a god. Now, we talked about in our adult Bible class about how hard that would be for Abraham, but we see just a callousness on Manasseh's part to offer up his own son and kill his son for the gods. This guy was totally devoted to the idols of the land. But not only that, but he was someone who was not ethical by any means. Look with me at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much blood, till he has filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was someone who shed innocent blood. The blood filled the streets of Jerusalem. That's how wicked of a king he was. And because he was wicked, we see a prophecy there in chapter 21 that because of his wickedness, that God was going to destroy both Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 10, and the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and have done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. He's going to bring absolute destruction because of the evil that Manasseh brought among his people. And that's Josiah's grandfather, okay? Now, thankfully, we find in the book of Chronicles that Manasseh did repent. Manasseh had a prayer before God, and he repented, he turned from his ways, and he destroyed some of these idols that he had put up. But just to show you how entrenched the people were in tradition, it goes so quickly back to idolatry once Manasseh's son Amon comes to the throne. Amon comes to the throne and he goes right back into the idolatry of his father. In chapter 21, in verse 21, it says, he, meaning Amon, walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. And so he brings them back into, after a short delay, brings them back into idolatry. But not only were they still struggling with idolatry, they were struggling with violence too. We see that Amon wasn't in the throne very long. He was not on the throne very long. He was only on the throne 2 years because there was a coup staged, and he was assassinated and all of that. The servants of Ammon rose up against him and killed him. And in response, the people, I think because they wanted things to remain the same as it was under Manasseh and under Ammon, they rose up, they killed all these servants that had killed Ammon, and they put Josiah, this 8-year-old king, into the throne. And I think really the reason that they would want to do that is, first of all, they would want things to stay the same as before, but also, an 8-year-old, you have the ability to mold into whatever you want. So there was a great tendency that Josiah could follow in the tradition of his father and of his grandfather, of these evil ways they brought upon the nation of Judah. But what we see with Josiah is that he did not fall into that trap. He didn't follow in the steps of his father or grandfather, but he followed into the steps of his forefather, his ancestor David. Look at chapter 22 and verse 2. It says, "And he," meaning Josiah, "did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left." I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. And here it's comparing Josiah to him, saying he did not waver one bit. He stayed on the path of God. And we see in the book of Chronicles that he started this at a very young age. He started searching the ways of David. He started to repair the temple. It's amazing what he was able to do at such a young age. But really the tipping point here happens in chapter 22, as they are repairing the temple, they find something. They make this great discovery. And that discovery is the book of the law. This is what many scholars believe, the book of Deuteronomy, or maybe an earlier version of the book of Deuteronomy. But you can imagine Hilkiah the priest finding and saying, "What is this?" And then blowing off the dust and saying, "What's going on here? What is this?" And then having it read to him. And you can just imagine Hilkiah, his eyes getting big, realizing that they had not obeyed this law. They had not followed the book of the covenant that God gave to Moses. And so Hilkiah brought it back to Josiah, and his reaction is just the same. His eyes are real big. You can just tell by his actions, because he hears the words and he rips his garments. He does that in grief, realizing that they had transgressed the covenant of God. And then he says in verse 13, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book, for it has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." Here, Josiah is saying, we got to figure out how bad God's anger is against us. We must be storing up great wrath against us because we have not obeyed this book. We have not obeyed the covenant. Go inquire and figure out how bad it truly is. Well, they go and find a prophetess named Huldah, and there is bad news. And that bad news is what we read before about Manasseh, that God was still going to bring upon Judah and Jerusalem great destruction. So there's bad news in that sense, but there is some good news mingled in, because the prophetess says, you know, the way that you reacted, Josiah, to the reading of the book of the law, how you tore your clothes, how you wept, how you received this word, because of that, God is not going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem in your lifetime. That you will go and sleep with your fathers in peace. So this is kind of a mixed prophecy that Huldah gives them. And at this point, really, Josiah is in somewhat of a dilemma of what he should do. How should he lead the country after hearing what he had just heard? I mean, any change that he makes, it's not going to be lasting. Eventually, Jerusalem and Judah, they're going to be in rubble. And maybe he thought to himself, maybe it's more trouble than it's worth. Maybe the traditions are going to be really hard to conquer. Maybe it's just easier if I just keep my personal faith in God and not worry about enacting the book of the law for the whole people.
I mean, he could have justified himself, especially seeing what they did, what people did at that time to their rulers. He had already seen his dad assassinated. He already had seen a coup. Obviously, he could look at himself and says, are they going to do that to me if I change some of their traditions? If I change their tradition of sinning and falling away from God, how are they going to respond to me? Well, I don't believe that those questions deterred Josiah one bit. He was fully committed. And even though he might not be able to save Judah and Jerusalem long term, I believe he could at least have solace knowing that he saved a generation. He saved a generation undergoing such great grief that would come from the destruction of their country and the destruction of the holy city. But here we see that Josiah was not going to keep it private. He was going to step to the plate. He was going to change those traditions of evil of the people. And he was going to do what was right in the sight of God. And maybe he had in his mind Jonah. We see in Jonah that he goes to Nineveh. And when he preaches to Nineveh, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that doesn't say if you repent, it won't be. It just says it's going to happen 40 days from now. And what we see the king doing there, the king of Nineveh, is he repents. And he gets the people to repent. He even gets the cows to repent. He puts even sackcloth and ashes on the cows. I mean, he wanted total repentance for the people. What we see in the book of Jonah is that God did relent his wrath upon Nineveh at that time. And so maybe Josiah had that in his mind. Maybe if we turn to God enough, he will spare us and that we can have lasting peace and we will return to God and live for him forever. Maybe he had that in his mind at this point. But the moment of truth came for him. It comes at the beginning of chapter 23. He gathers up all of the prophets and the priests, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He brings them in and he reads the book of the covenant. He gets someone to read the book of the law. And as he does so, you can imagine how uncomfortable and maybe offended the people might have been at that time. Many of the things that they were reading were going to condemn the people, especially the stuff against the idolatry that they practiced. There was tons of things in the book of Deuteronomy that would condemn, outright condemn, the people at that time. But he had it read. It's kind of like sometimes you see someone sharing a Bible verse. I heard about a church one time that shared a Bible verse from 1 Corinthians, and it lists several different sinners, types of sinners, and said that they will not receive the kingdom of God. And one of those groups were homosexuals. And there was a huge uproar because they just wrote a Bible verse on their marquee. Okay? The Word of God many times is offensive. It's offensive to what we have done, our lifestyle, or maybe what our friends or our families, how they live their life, our traditions. The Scriptures have such a potential to offend. But still, Josiah had the courage to have the word of the covenant read to the people. But not only did he have it read, but he pledges his loyalty to this covenant. He's saying, I am going to reign using this law. Verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, 26 years old, right? The king sent Shaphan. I'm reading in the wrong verse, or chapter, sorry. Verse 3. Of chapter 23. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. He came in front of them and he made his faith public. He says, this, I'm making a covenant to follow after God, and this is how I'm going to rule. And this is really the tense point in the drama. How are they going to react? How are they going to react to this 26-year-old king that's trying to change things that have been in action for at least 50 years? Some of the idols there in Judah at this time went all the way back 300 years to Solomon's reign. These people are so entrenched in this worship of other gods. that maybe they will react negatively to what Josiah here is saying. But thankfully they didn't. Look at the end, the last sentence of verse 3. And all the people joined in the covenant. They all were convicted by the word and they said, yes, we are going to do that. And by the power of the people, we see, and really the power of the kingship, we see Josiah throughout this chapter tearing down every single altar that comes in his way. He is making it all into dust. He is kicking out these priests and these fortune tellers and these sorcerers. I'm sure it took a lot of courage to do that, but I think that initial point where he says, this is what I'm going to do, I am pledging my life, that had to be a very difficult time for him. But I believe he was able to have that courage, really a source of not compromising in his faith, to have that courage to challenge the status quo. I believe the source of his courage came from a convicted heart. His heart was pierced by what the Word of God said. Because of that, he was determined. No matter what got in his way, no matter what traditions he had to challenge, no matter what status quo he had to threat, it didn't matter. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. Because it pierced his soul, it pierced his heart. Look at what Huldah says when it speaks about why why destruction won't come for Judah and Jerusalem in Josiah's lifetime. Look there in verse 19 of 22. It says, because your heart was penitent. Some versions say, because your heart was responsive, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. The Lord saw his heart. He saw how he was just so broken because they hadn't obeyed the words of the law. Those words of the covenant, they pierced his soul. And he knew he had to change. Look with me in the next chapter, in chapter 23, in verse 25. It says, and this would be wonderful to have said of you, verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. He loved the Lord with all his heart, his soul, his might. His heart was convicted, and so he turned with all of his strength to do what the Lord had him to do. And so he was able to have that courage. No matter what the people might say, no matter what traditions he had to challenge, he had that courage because he had a convicted heart of, this is what the Lord wants me to do, and therefore I am not going to compromise. I'm not going to shirk back. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And I believe we need to have that courage as well in our daily lives. We need to have the courage like Josiah. Because I think in our day-to-day life, we have to be like Josiah, and that we can't just have a private relationship with God, a personal relationship with God alone, but we have to make our relationship with God, our covenant with God, known to other people. Jesus said in his lifetime, he said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father in heaven. And if you deny me, I will deny you before the Father who is in heaven. We have to make our faith public. Not only should we be trying to restore ourselves to the Lord, but we need to be trying to restore other people as well. And so we see we need to have this courage, first of all, to be public with our faith, but also second, to challenge the traditions, the things that we do, our habits, as individuals and as a church, to make sure that we are in line with God's Word. You know, we as a church, we're a part of this movement called the Restoration Movement. A guy that wanted to get away from the traditions that separated us, traditions that were against God's Word, and to fully just obey just what the Bible has to say. I can tell you, if you are a part of this restoration movement, you have to constantly be restoring, to make sure that you are right with God, to make sure that you, the things that you do, the traditions that you have, the habits that you have, the actions that you take, that they are in line with the Word of God. Jesus, many times in his ministry, combated traditions, right? He combated traditions among the Pharisees because they were trying to enforce these traditions that were not of God, but were of man. And it missed the point of the Scriptures. It missed the point of what God was trying to convey in his Word. So Jesus challenged them, and we have to challenge. We have to have the courage to challenge our beliefs. No matter how long we've had them, no matter if our parents had them, no matter if our church has them, we have to have the courage to challenge them to make sure that we are right with God. We've got to have that courage to make sure that we are in line with what the Lord has for us to do. But the problem with that, the problem with having this courage, I think in our day and time is so often we don't read the Scriptures enough to be convicted. If you want to have a convicted heart that leads to this courage, you have to spend time with the message of God. I wonder how many of us, figuratively speaking, have dusty Bibles. Yes, they might not have actual dust on it, but by the way that we use the Scriptures, by the way that we hear the Scriptures, the lack of hearing of the Scriptures, I wonder if our Bibles are dusty before God. That it's just in a storehouse and we don't know it's there and we don't confront it, we don't think about it, we don't really invest the time to find out what the Lord has to say in our lives. I wonder how many of us, figuratively speaking, have dusty Bibles. I think we need to make an effort so often to read the Scriptures as much as we can, to study them, to be around the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. On your way to work, to plug in a podcast or to plug in a CD with the Bible on, just spend the time, day and night, meditating on the Word of the Lord. I don't think we do that enough. I don't think we make the effort to really study the Bible. But if we don't study the Bible, we're not going to have convicted hearts. If we don't have those convicted hearts, we won't have the courage we need to live for Christ. But it's not just about reading the Scriptures. It's not just about knowing more facts. It's not just about proving us right and other people wrong. But instead, what we find with Josiah is that he didn't just dust off his Bible. What we see is that he read it. He heard it with a humble heart. And that's the way that we should hear the Word of God, with a responsive heart, a penitent heart, willing to change, willing to follow after God. Because we know that's what God wants us to do. I think that constant diet of coming before God, humbling ourselves and saying, what is the Lord saying? What does the Lord require of me? What does the Lord require of this church? That constant diet will give us that convicted heart that we need to be courageous in our faith, to challenge traditions and to be public with our faith before men and before God. You know, Satan really doesn't want us to read our Bibles. Have you ever thought about that? He wants us to make any type of excuse possible to read the Bibles. And if we get our Bibles open, he wants us to read it with a hard heart. He wants us to read it selfishly. He wants us to read it just to make us feel better. And that's it. Satan doesn't want us to be convicted by the Word of God because he knows how powerful it is. How powerful it is when someone is totally consumed by what the Lord has to say. And they are so determined, like Josiah, to reform and restore and to break away from traditions that are wrong and to hear to God's Word and His Word alone. You know, a lot of times in Bible studies, people will say, well, I don't know what my especially after reading something that, studying something that is contrary to what they've always heard. They'll ask the question, I don't know what my mom would think about this, or I don't know what my dad would think about this, or I don't know what my mentor would think about this, or I don't know what my church would think about this. If I shared this with them, if I obeyed this word, I don't know what they would think of me. That often happens, and it's a natural reaction. However, if we have a truly convicted heart, our question should be different. Our question instead should be, what is the Lord? What will He think of me if I don't do this? What does the Lord require of my life? What does the Lord want me to do? Yes, it's difficult sometimes parting from people we love and maybe even churches we love because they're teaching something that's wrong. But that is something that we have to be willing to do If we are truly convicted, this is what the Lord wants. This is what He wants us to do as His people. This is what He wants for the church. So we need to consider all the time how we, how what we are reading, what we are studying, what is transmitted in this message, how it impacts our life. To allow it to convict us so that we can have that courage, the courage to live for God in this world. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, we're so grateful that you have given us your word. And we pray, Lord, that we will never have dusty Bibles. We pray, Lord, that we will have scriptures that indicate that we are truly digging deep, that we're trying to find what your will is for our lives, what your will is for the church. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to have new eyes, a humble heart, and the strength within to turn with all of our might, with all of our soul, with all of our heart towards you, just as Josiah did. Thank you, Lord, for his example. Thank you for his humble heart and willingness to do what you would have him to do. And we pray, Lord, that we can have that same convicted spirit, that convicted spirit that pushes us and consumes us so that we have the courage you need us to have to be your people. Help us, Lord, in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe there's someone here that has been convicted by something you've read recently, convicted by this message, convicted by the Lord's Supper that we partook or the songs that we sang. And you realize that you need help. You need to turn around. You need to turn with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your might to the Lord. You need to repent. We'd love to help you out with that this morning. Or maybe you've been convicted that you need to be baptized, that you are outside of Christ because you have not been baptized, and you need to have your sins all washed away and to follow after God day by day. Whatever needs you may have, we'd love to help you. Please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.